Thank you, Rabbi Kreiser. Number one, thank you everyone for having me here at Israel tonight. I know that Mark and Charlene put a lot of work into this by the PR. I saw you setting up the food before. Thank you very much. Also, I want to thank you for sharing Rabbi Kreiser with us at the yeshiva. Rabbi Kreiser and I spend a lot of time together every single day in the yeshiva, day in and day out. It's really a privilege that we have him there with us, and we appreciate that you share his potential, his abilities with us in Kemmel at the yeshiva. Before I get into my main topic tonight, there's something I always like talking about whenever Chanukah comes around. It's kind of like a pet peeve of mine. And whenever I speak about Chanukah, I make sure I make this point before anything else. And the point is the following. And again, this is far off my main topic for the night, but I have to make this important point. Chanukah is a time popularly displayed as a military victory of the Jews over the Greeks. The strength of the Jewish army, the might of the Jewish soldier, the Jewish spirit. And a lot of times we think about it, and we discuss it, and we leave out the most important dimension of it all. They have the Maccabiah Games, named after the Maccabees, where you're supposed to show your strength. You know, it's like the Jewish Olympics. I actually was in a store recently. They actually had a board game called the Maccabees. The Maccabees board game. And Maccabees board game was this soldier and a helmet and armor, ready to fight, ready to go. And that seems to be the popular image of Chanukah. But yet, you look at the way the rabbis describe it, in the Talmud, in the Siddur, and it says, how did the battle work? It was giborim biyad chalashim. It was the mighty in the hands of the weak. The Maccabees were weak. They were learned sages. They were the Kohanim, the priests. They were the elite of the Jewish people in terms of their scholarship in Torah. They were not warriors. It wasn't an accomplished military. But it's only because of the hand of Hashem, the hand of God, which helped them overcome the Greeks. That's why they won. It's very, very clear. It was Zedim Biad Oske Sarsecha. It was the rebellious in the hands of those who study Torah. That was the actual battle. So it drives me crazy. Over and over again, you always hear, the mighty Maccabees won the war, and these great, powerful people won the war. We have to realize it's nothing to do with how mighty they were. They were great people, but they were great not because they were skilled warriors. They were great because they were learned sages. They're people who were standing up for the will of God in this world. That's why they were so great. Just a quick story before I get to the main topic. There's a story in the town of Brisk. You know, Brisk was one of the great Jewish cities in Europe, prior to World War II. And they had there, you know, the famous, there's a Brisker Rav was from there, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik was from there, and a lot of the great rabbis came from the town of Brisk. And there's a story one time, the Maskilim, those in Brisk who were kind of veering away from Jewish tradition, they put on a play. And the play was trying to poke fun and mock part of the Torah. And if you read the Torah describes how the Jews go out to war. And the Jews go out to war, according to the Torah law, they would have somebody called the Mashuach Melchama. There was a Kohen specially designated to come out to the soldiers prior to war and send home a lot of soldiers. If you just got married, go home. You just built a house, go home. You just planted a vineyard, go home. We don't want you at war. And anybody who's, as the rabbis describe it, anybody who's scared of the sins in his hand, they should also go home. So how many of us are scared of our sins? I mean, very few of us feel like we're perfect. Many of us have done things that we regret. And a lot of us probably would have said, I'm nervous. I'm going to go home, you know, for whatever reason. So these maskilim, these people in Brisk, who were veering away from Torah tradition, said, we're going to put on a play and mock that. So they had this whole play of a Jewish war about to happen. And this Kohen comes out and goes through the whole spiel and tells them, you know, you go home, and you go home, and you go home. Finally, after the whole discussion, who's left? Two old rabbis with gray beards, Chofetz Chaim and Rav Chaim Brisker. Those two that are left in this play. And they're up there with canes, their long gray beards, walking along, ready to go to war. And they're saying, no, you go first, no, you go first, no, I'm going to honor you to go first. No, that's the end of the play. And the curtain's closed. You know, that was the end of the play. So they're poking fun at the Torah, obviously. And we say, well, no, this is what Hashem wants. This is how we go to war. We use those who are righteous to fight. We don't focus on military might. We focus on those who are righteous. So they told over this whole story to Rav Chaim Brisker, Rav Chaim Soloveitchik, who was the rabbi there in Brisk. And they told him what these people were doing. And he said, you know what? They're absolutely right. That's exactly how a Jewish war looked. But they forgot one point, is that we won. That's what they forgot. You know? That's what they forgot. So that's the message of Chanukah. That's what Chanukah is, that the way Jews fight, it's not because we're such skilled warriors. Yes, we have to put in our best efforts in fighting. But it's only because Hashem's hand is there with us to protect us. That's why we fight in war. So that's just, I always have to get that out of Hanukkah time, because it drives me crazy when I see these popular descriptions of Hanukkah, which seem to be totally off base when you look at the Torah's account, the Talmud's account, the Rabbi's account of what happened in the miracle of Hanukkah. And we don't make holidays to celebrate military victory, but holidays to celebrate Hashem's hand in this world. That's why we make holidays. So as Rabbi Kreiser said, I've been privileged to study under the greatness of Rabbi Lapiansky, the Rosh Hashiva in Yeshiva Silver Spring for many, many years. And a lot of this lecture is based on ideas, or inspired by ideas that he's taught to me over the years. So I wanted to just make sure everyone knows the source where it's all coming from. He has really guided me and taught me how to look at Torah in a deeper way. So, now to our main topic. Jewish holidays are never just a commemoration of historic events, but there's always a constant, relevant message in every Jewish holiday. And every single holiday has its special, unique, spiritual energy which comes into the world and is there, and there's a lesson to it which happens every single holiday of the year. Many miracles have occurred throughout Jewish history. There have been more recent miracles, there have been ancient miracles, and you look through history, it's full of miracles. I mean, we're a tiny people, we have been weak in many different ways over the course of history, but we're still here, and we're still thriving, Baruch Hashem, because Hashem has performed so many miracles for us over the years. We're still moving along. So when the rabbis chose to make a holiday out of Hanukkah, they saw these miracles, and they said, these miracles are unique. These miracles are special. What's special about the miracle of Hanukkah, which drove the rabbis to make it into a holiday? There's many other miracles which happened throughout, starting from the times of the Tanakh and onwards, which did become holidays. The Hanukkah became a holiday. So we have to understand, there must be a deeper message to the miracles of Hanukkah, and that's the reason why they became a holiday. So we have to understand, what's this deeper message? And in general, the Torah always, it contains a much deeper message, a more profound message than that which meets the eye. Like, for instance, like poetry. You read a poem, so if you just read the words, you haven't gotten the message of poetry. But when you think about the poem, you see, well, what is the author trying to convey? What's the poet's emotions that are here? What's the feelings that are supposed to come out of it? You see a much deeper message. So the Havdil, I mean, certainly Torah being God's work is much, much deeper, much, much more profound, much, much more all-encompassing. But it's the same idea. When we find any mitzvah in the Torah, any holiday in the Torah, it's always more than that which meets the eye. There's always something else there which is jumping out at us. So let's understand, what's this profound message of Hanukkah, which goes beyond the simplest stories we hear as a kid about oil lasting for 8 days, which itself is miraculous, a military victory, which itself is miraculous, but there has to be something much deeper here, a much more relevant message which sticks with us every day of our lives. So I want to start discussing how the Maharal, Rav Yehuda Lowy from Prague, known as one of the great Jewish thinkers who really opened up for us so much of the depth and profundity of Torah, which is out there. He lived, I think, in the late 16th century or so in Prague, and he wrote several works, mostly discussing not the halachic parts of the Talmud, but more focusing on the Agadata, which is the ideas and the stories and the lessons of the Talmud. And he really showed a depth to the words of the rabbis, the words of the Talmud, which nobody really had uncovered before, at least not had composed in a book like he did. And he introduces the idea of Hanukkah with a long discussion of a bigger topic, which I'd like to touch on for a little while before we get into Hanukkah. The battle of the Jews versus the Greeks on Hanukkah wasn't just a military clash, wasn't only a historical battle. And historically, it's a very fascinating thing to read about. It's in history books, and it's a complex political situation with the different facets of the Greek societies, the Seleucids and the Ptolemies, and all these different politics, if you're there at the time, of the ancient world. But the battle of the Jews and the Greeks on Hanukkah was a much deeper clash. It was a clash which goes far beyond the physical battle. Physical battle was one manifestation of it, but it was coming to show us a much deeper spiritual clash, which was there, which had to come out in Hanukkah time. There was a basic spiritual clash, which happened simultaneous to the physical clash. The physical battle was only an expression of much deeper spiritual battle. You have to understand, what's this spiritual battle that the Greeks were waging against the Jews, and what was our victory on the spiritual level? So the rabbis refer to four different malchios, four empires, four powers, which come up against the Jews over history. And we have been subject to many, many more nations than four. I mean, you look at Jewish history, and we've been subject to dozens, if not hundreds, of different nations trying to persecute us, trying to destroy us. But the rabbis pinpoint four different empires as representing the paradigm of different types of evil in the world. And the reason there's four, the Maharal describes, why are there four? Because you take any point, there's four different directions to veer away from that point. So if the Jews are representing that central point of the world, there's that point where we're supposed to focus on the purpose of our lives, focus on God, what the meaning of this world is, what the meaning of our life is. There's four ways to veer away from that. You have north, south, east, and west. There's four different directions one can veer away from a center point. So there's four different empires which come to represent the paradigm of evil in the world, and they come to destroy the Jewish people. And there have been physical encounters with all these empires, but these physical encounters are merely expressions of a much deeper spiritual clash. There's spiritual missiles fired in addition to the physical missiles as well. I guess it was arrows in those days, not missiles. But whatever they were firing, there was something spiritual they were firing at us, which was much deeper than those physical arrows that were being fired. These four empires were Babylonia, Persia, Greece, and Rome. Those are the four empires which are discussed. And these were really the great powers of the ancient world. The Babylonian Empire, the Greek Empire, the Persian Empire. This was the ancient world. Again, we've been subject to a lot more nations than that, but these are really the paradigms of different types of evil. And Maharal describes what's the evil each one of these represents. Because they're not just four random nations which come to attack the Jews, but each one represents a very unique, a very defined spiritual evil which is out there, which this very day plagues us. So the Maharal discusses that the human being can really be split into three different parts. We have our bodies, we have our emotions, and we have our intellect. And there's evil which sometimes comes to afflict our body. There can be evil emotions, and there can be evil ideologies, evil philosophies. That's in the intellect. Those are three different parts of a human being. Each one of these nations represents one part of the human being, one part of these three aspects of a person. And the fourth nation we'll discuss, Rome, represents the entire gamut of evil. They include and encompass every single evil in the whole world, which we'll get to in a minute. So Babylonia, Maharal describes, represents the drive. If you read through the depiction of the Babylonians, Nebuchadnezzar, the king, you read about him in Tanakh, he represents somebody with a real drive to conquer, the drive for power, the ambition for fame, for money. He wanted to rule everything. And that's how the rabbis depict him, that's how the Tanakh depicts him, and that's how we view the evil of the Babylonian Empire. The evil of the Babylonian Empire was an evil which applies to the emotions of a person. Power, fame, these aren't physical pleasures. These aren't intellectual. This is something which fits in with what Maharal calls the nefesh. It's the emotional, the ambitions of a person, the drives of a person, the aspirations of a person. That's one type of evil in the world. And to just bring it home a little bit, how it affects us. So let's say I'm trying to teach my child that, the main part of life is not your money. Money is an important tool so you can buy food, feed your family. But there's higher ideals in this world. And then society comes along, cultivates in my kid a thirst for wealth, or a thirst for power, and defines success based on how much money you have, not based on your morals, your ideals. And that's not the way I want for my kid. So that's an evil of we call the evil of the nefesh, the Maharal calls it. It's evil of, I would call it, of emotions. It's an emotional type of thing. Where is my ambitions? What am I heading toward? Where am I going? And if I'm trying to teach my child one direction, and society tries to pull him in a different direction in terms of his ambitions and his goals and how he defines success in life, that's the evil of the nefesh, the evil of the emotions, according to the Maharal. So that's what Babylonia represents. The next empire, which is Persia. So Persia represents the physical parts of a person, the body, the guf, decadence, gluttony, drunkenness. Read the Purim story. The Battle of Purim was a battle against the Persian Empire. It was Ahasuerus was the king of the emperor of Persia. Haman was the prime minister of Persia. And you read about the parties they had, for days and days and days on end, drinking and eating and the women, everything. The society that seems to be, at least the way the Torah describes it, a society of physical depravity, of decadence, that type of society. So that represents the evil of Persia, the Persian Empire. Again, it expresses itself in a physical way, but also it's a much deeper, eternal, spiritual truth. That there's always that evil, that this physical drive is pulling in a person. We try to be moral people, and we try to focus on marital fidelity, and then people have temptations to cheat on their spouses, and it happens in the world, and that's a physical pull away from a person. We try to eat healthy, try to eat kosher, we try to take care of our bodies, But yet that piece of cake calls for us. It's just so delicious. And we want to have a bite of it, you know?
No dessert for you guys.
within measure, it's okay. You know, everything within its own, within reason. But you know, that's a physical struggle. And there's a physical evil there. Somebody is struggling with smoking. So there's a physical pleasure that comes with it. And we understand the health risks that come along with smoking. But yeah, there's a pull. And there's a drive. It's a physical pleasure we're trying to... the physical reaction from our bodies that we're trying to struggle with. And that's a physical question. Then we move into really our topic for tonight, is Yavan, Greece, the Greek Empire. And the Greek Empire represents the intellect, the intellectual clash which happens between a Torah ideology versus a non-Torah ideology, which we'll elaborate on much more soon. So we'll get into that. But just as an analogy, now somebody tries to live life based on Torah ideals, but yet, society comes along and tries to teach us other ideals, which again, every single Jew is trying to live an observant lifestyle, has to struggle constantly, intellectually, with, are my ideals correct? Do I feel comfortable with the way I understand the Torah? How is it going to fit with this other idea which society tosses at me? And that's the intellectual struggle we have on a spiritual level. And it's the final empire, which in this world represents the paradigm of evil, is Edom, it's the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire, the Romans destroyed the Second Temple. At this point, we are still what we call the Roman exile, Galus Edom. And the Roman exile is all-inclusive. The evil of Rome, again, in ideology, the evil of Rome is an all-inclusive evil. It holds my entire existence in contempt. We say that the Romans stem from Esau. Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were opposites in a certain sense, and they clashed. And they were at each other's throats, and they hate one another. And Esau is trying to pick off Yaakov from this world. And we look at the Roman Empire and that paradigm of evil as a whole paradigm of evil which holds the entire Jewish ideal in contempt. So even though maybe Persia, they didn't mind if we were religious. Persia had nothing against us keeping the Torah. Ahasuerus provided kosher food at his parties. That's what the rabbis tell us. Got kosher food. Wasn't a problem. But we object to the way that they experience physical pleasures. We object to that type of lifestyle. We have nothing inherently against, let's say, the Babylonians. The drive for power kind of squashed us. But there wasn't a head-to-head struggle in terms of ideology with the Babylonians. When it comes to Rome, we look at it as a head-to-head struggle. The Roman Empire and the Jews, that was viewed, according to Maharal, he views it, this is an all-encompassing struggle, encompassing all forms of evil coming against Jewish people. And if you look at it historically, ever since the destruction of the Second Temple until now, we've endured every single type of persecution, every single type of challenge, every single type of torment. Because the Roman exile, which we're living in today, has to come at us from all angles. So those are the four different empires, which represents the paradigm of evil in this world. So we're going to focus in today's topic, obviously, is Hanukkah. So we're going to focus in on that struggle with the third empire, according to the rabbis, which is Yavan, Greece, the Greek Empire. And Hanukkah celebrates the victory of the Jews, not only over the physical Greek army, but over the intellectual ideals of the Greeks. And obviously there's a lot to discuss, and we have to really elaborate on this topic. But we have to understand, what is the evil that we associate with the Greek Empire, and how is it that Hanukkah comes to counteract that evil? So let's start just understanding the Greek Empire. I'm by no means a historian, but I think it's pretty well-founded that ancient Greece really represents the basis of Western thought, modern thought, analysis, science, philosophy, architecture, medicine. If you read the history books, you look at the sources of so many modern ideas and so much of our modern lives, they're traced back to ancient Greece. Even democracy, I believe, is traced back to ancient Greece. And so many ideals we have in our modern world of culture, literature, everything, is math, mathematics, all is traced to the ancient Greeks and their influence in the ancient world. So the fact that Chazal, the rabbis, label Greece as the intellectual force of the world seems to be very accurate historically. And we have to understand, what is it about them that counteracts Jewish ideals? On one hand, there's a lot of advances which come from ancient Greece. I mean, we have nothing against science, per se. Greek architecture is beautiful. Advances in medicine, we're always happy to take advantage of. It's never a problem for us. So what is it about the Greek ideals and the Greek culture which clashed so terribly with Jewish culture. And it's interesting, in truth, ancient Greece, in the Greek culture, has a special parallel to the Jewish people. There is a halacha, it's actually a dispute in the Gemara, Maseches Megillah, and it talks about what languages can you write a Torah in. So one opinion is it's okay to write a Torah in any language you want. That's one opinion. The other opinion is either Hebrew or Greek. That's the opinion. Hebrew or Greek. Rabbi Shimon ben Gamliel says it's okay to write a Sefer Torah in Greek or Hebrew, and that's it. Because Greece is also a society of wisdom. Society, we're the people of the book, and they're also people of the book. You know, they use their minds, they analyze, they focus. There's a certain beauty which is there in Greece and in Greek, which we also have as Jews. We look at our language as a beautiful language. We pride ourselves, our intellectual thought. Read through the Gemara, it's full of intellectual queries, and there's so much depth there in terms of the intellect. And we have this, we share that with Greece. That's something we share, it's a shared value. They never opposed our existence. If you read through the story of Hanukkah, the only time they opposed the existence of the Jews, we wouldn't become Hellenized. The Jews had become Hellenized. We had assimilated. We'd taken on Greek culture and Greek society. So we would have been okay. But what did they oppose? They opposed our beliefs. They said, you can't believe what you believe. We don't mind you existing. If you want to remain in the world, you want to live, that's great. We'll take care of you. We'll support your society. You can have your country, that's fine. But you have to buy in to our intellectual beliefs. That's what they are requesting of the Jewish people. And as we say in Al HaNisim, on Hanukkah we have the tefillah, we add in Al HaNisim into our davening, and into when we bench after a meal. And we say, what did the Greeks come to do? L'hashkicham torasecha l'havira mechukir v'tzenecha. They came to cause us to forget our Torah, and to remove us from Hashem's laws. Not to kill us. When you look at the Purim story, so we say that Haman came l'hashmid, l'harog, l'habeit, to totally destroy the Jewish people, eliminate the Jewish people, physically. But the Greeks didn't want to eliminate us. They had no interest in eliminating our existence, but they wanted l'hashkicham torasecha, to cause us to forget God's Torah. Our intellectual beliefs, our ideals, they were opposed to. And the rabbis refer to the Greeks as darkness. In the very, very beginning of the Torah, one of the very first verses, grab it here. So as the fact that these empires aren't just historical empires, but that represent the paradigm of evil in the world, so the Torah alludes to them very early on, because God creates a world of goodness, but God also allowed for certain evils to enter into the world. And those evils are represented by these four empires, but they're also alluded to in the second pasuk in the entire Chumash. The second pasuk in the Torah says that the land was so avavoho, it was empty and void. B'choshech al panei sahom, there was darkness on the abyss, and the spirit of God hovered over the water. Second verse in the entire Torah, and the rabbis say these words: emptiness, void, darkness, and abyss refer to these four different types of evil. The emptiness, again, not our topic tonight. The emptiness is Babylonia, and the void, the vohu, is Persia, and the choshech, the darkness, is Greece, and the abyss refers to Rome. That's what the rabbis say. And it's strange because they didn't even exist yet. This is before Adam and Eve were created. This is the very beginning of the entire Torah. But yet, if these are essential forms of evil in the world, the four ways from which one can veer off from God, so those paradigms were stuck into the world even before the actual nations existed, because the paradigms of evil were there from the start. But Choshech, the darkness, is Greece. So what's the idea of darkness being Greece? And even in modern terms, if somebody's in the dark, that means they don't know something. If I'm enlightened, that means I'm very intelligent, I know a lot. So we've used the terms light and darkness even in English in modern days to mean wisdom versus somebody's ignorant. So the Dark Ages were a time period in history where not much intellectual development occurred. Things kind of remained stagnant at best. That's referred to as darkness. The Greeks referred to it as darkness. So we look at Hanukkah as a battle of darkness versus light. And in that analogy, it's the battle of some wisdom which we refer to as darkness, and wisdom referred to as light. So let's understand with the darkness. And again, like we said, it seems like Greek wisdom is positive. There's a lot to gain from Greek culture. And to this very day, modern America is dependent a lot upon the discoveries of ancient Greece thousands of years ago. So why is it darkness? What's so dark about the Greek society, Greek culture, Greek intelligence? So let me give you an analogy. And this analogy will be the basis of understanding the difference between the Greek approach to life, the Greek Empire, the Greeks who attacked the Jews during times of Hanukkah and the Torah's outlook on life. The rabbis refer to Greek wisdom as chachmas chutz, the external wisdom. And they refer to Torah wisdom as chachmas pnim, the inner wisdom. So the analogy would be the following. Let's say that there's a building. And I'm on the outside of the street looking at this building. It's a brand new building. I don't know the purpose of this building. I'm not sure why they're building it. So I look outside, I see the paint job. I see, you know, maybe there's some siding, maybe it's stucco, maybe it's brick. You know, I look at the facade of the building, and that doesn't really give away to me what it's here for. I'm not sure what it's doing here. I walk over to the door, I walk in, so I look in the building. So I see a bathroom. Okay, so it could be anything. A bathroom could be a house, could be a school, could be an office, could be a store. I don't know what it is. I walk around, and I see some columns. Maybe the columns are there for decoration, maybe they're there for support, maybe they're doing both. I'm still not sure what this building is for. I see a small room in the corner, it could be an office, maybe it's a playroom, maybe it's a library, I don't know. I see a large room, maybe it's a living room, it could be a conference room. Still, you don't know exactly what this building is for. You walk into a kitchen. Why is it here? I'm not sure what the kitchen is doing here. I'm not sure who's going to be cooking in this kitchen. I can guess, conjecture. I can make a hypothesis. Maybe there's two sinks there. Maybe it's a kosher kitchen. Maybe it's not a kosher kitchen. Maybe it's one an extra sink space. I don't know what it is. So I walk around the house. I see the walls are painted green. Maybe they're green because the person likes the color green. Maybe they're green because green elicits a sense of calm in a person. Maybe they're green because the owner has furniture from their old house. They want to match the green walls. I don't know why the walls are green. So you keep on looking around the house, trying to guess what it's here for. Eventually, it could be, if you see enough of this house and thinking through it enough, you'll understand the purpose of the house. But it's very, very difficult to figure it out just by looking at every single room and without having the plans. All the above is seeing it from the outside in. It's you're trying to use your mind to understand what it's for. And this is like scientific analysis. I'm an outsider. I'm picking up on something in the world. I'm examining it. I'm testing it. Making hypotheses, doing experiments, trying to figure out what it means. But I don't quite know about it until I spent a lot more time studying it, and then I only understood one piece of it. So I look at this room. This room to me seems like it has to be a bathroom. I see the plumbing there. I see there's supposed to be a sink over there. But I don't know what the next room over is until I go to the next room and look at it either. This is the idea of chachmas chutz, the external wisdom. Now let's say now I sit down, I meet with the owner and the architect and the interior designer. We have a little meeting. So I ask them, you know, why did you build this building? What's it for? So they say, really, it's a dental office. And that big room was supposed to be the waiting room. And that small room over there is where he does procedures. And, you know, the bathroom, this guy's office is a bathroom too. And the kitchen was because we want to be able to, you know, have, so the staff can sit down and have lunch in a nice kitchen. That's why we have the kitchen. And the green is because green, they say, will cause the patient to feel calm and welcome into the office. And the columns are there for support, but we built them so we can build another level on top eventually when our office expands. We want to build a second floor. And we can sit down with the architect, sit down the owner, and they could tell us why everything's there, what it's for, why they chose that color. And now we have a real understanding of what it's supposed to be. This is the Torah. The Torah is the inner wisdom. It's where I'm coming from the inside. I have an insider's view on what's happening. Science, everything which we're going to attribute to Greek culture, comes from the outside in. We're saying, okay, what's this world for? I have my mind. I have my tools that are here in the physical world. Let me examine. Let me analyze this world and figure out what's the world doing here. But after years and years and years of analysis, so science has discovered a lot, but there's a lot more to know. And a lot of things science will never discover. The Torah is coming from the inside out. The Torah is telling you, this is what it's all for. This is why you're here. This is why the world's here. This is why the world acts this way. This is why the world has... That's why the sun is like this, the moon is like this, this is why people are like this, psychology, everything is there in the Torah. The Torah gives you the insider's view on the world. That's the idea of the chachmas pinim, the inner wisdom of the Torah. And really this traces back to two different revelations of God in the world. God revealed himself twice in history. God revealed himself at creation, in Bereishis. God said, there should be light, there should be darkness, there should be animals, there should be trees. God revealed his will in the world. And that revelation... It was a revelation of the externals of the world. The world should look like this. These are the laws of nature. These are the laws of science, the laws of physics, biology, concepts of math, time, space. These are the externals. These are things that we can perceive with our eyes, with our senses, with our minds. That's the externals of the world. And that was all revealed and put in place by God at creation. And this is what we'll call the what of the world. This is what's there. Now I can see what's in the world. But then Torah comes along and tells you the why. Why is the world here? When God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, the second revelation of God's will in history, so God expressed purpose, goals of the world, his intents, why the world is like this way, the inner workings of the world. This is the inner wisdom, the Chachmas HaPanim. This is the why is the world. So the external wisdom, which we'll call the Greek wisdom, we'll call it science and philosophy, everything that we've attributed to ancient Greece, it defines for us the externals of the world, the what's. What's there? Tell me what's there. Let me explain what's out there. The Torah tells you the why, from the inside out, from the owner of the world, Hashem, Kodesh Shemayim V'aretz, Hashem's view, what owns the world, from Hashem's perspective, why is everything here? Why did you make air? Why did you make a floor? What's the purpose of life? What's a man? What's a woman? What does it mean to have a job? What's my purpose of being here? What's a mitzvah? What's a holiday? Everything is there in the Torah that describes to us, why is the world here? What am I doing? It gives you the inner workings of the world. And it's a very perceptive person may be able to deduce from the externals the internals. So somebody walks into this building we were discussing, and they're very, very intelligent, and they have some experience in architecture, and they walk around the entire building, maybe an engineer, I don't know who it is, and he can figure out, okay, I see, based on this building, I can figure out, based on my own mind, seeing the externals of the building, there must be a dental office. But it's very difficult to do, and certainly in our large, large world, on a much grander perspective, it's impossible. So look at this world, the size it is, how complex it is. I'm starting from ourselves and moving onwards. It's so big and so complex, nobody's able to figure out, from the outside in, what it's all here for. There's people of the likes of Avraham Avinu. Avraham, the rabbis tell us, he didn't have the benefit of having the Torah itself. How did he discover God? He looked at the world, he looked at the sun, he looked at the moon, he looked at the stars, and he figured out there must be a God. He was able to look at the externals, and it drew him inwards. Most of us can't do that. Avraham was somebody of an incredible stature, and to be able to deduce from the externals what Hashem wants out of us and why everything is here, it's basically impossible. The world is so big, so difficult, so complex. How can we do such a thing? So the Greek wisdom really excelled in the understanding the externals. They taught us about science. They taught us about beauty, architecture, music, literature, medicine, math. All these things which we look at as the external facade of the world was really uncovered and revealed and brought to modern life by ancient Greek society. The cultural advances, and it's all things that use your eyes and ears to detect, be able to use your human senses, and process it all in your human mind. Philosophy is the same thing. Greek philosophy, the philosophers are all from Greece, Aristotle and Plato, those are all the great philosophers. Philosophy is taking the human mind that we have, thinking with our minds within the world we have here, and figuring out what the purpose and the why is based on our own human minds. But we're coming from, again, from the outside in. We don't have the insider's view of what we're doing here. And ideally, the Greek wisdom is something which the Torah very much promotes. It says that Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Yefes. And each one represents one root of the nations of the world. Shem is the primary descendant of Shem is the Jewish people. We stem from Noah's son Shem. Yefes, Japheth, one of Noah's sons, his primary descendant we view is Greece, Yavon. And the Torah tells us, when Noah gave a blessing to those two sons, he said, Yaftel Kim Le Yefes, Hashem should expand Yefes, and he should dwell in the tents of Shem. Which the rabbis tell us means that Greece should dwell in the Jewish tents. Meaning that the culture of Greece, the beauty of Greece, the wisdom of Greece, is a very positive thing when put in the context of the tents of the Jewish people. When it's in our tents, with the Torah perspective stamped on top of it, superimposed on it. So that's a very positive thing. When we isolate Greek wisdom, and we look only at the externals, and we ignore the inner workings, that's a very destructive thing. And the Torah comes along and teaches us that the Yaftel Kim Le'Yefes is appropriate to have the understanding of Greek wisdom within a Torah perspective, but to isolate it and separate it from a Torah perspective is a very negative thing. And where you see the positive benefits of it in terms of Torah lifestyle, the Beis HaMikdash was a beautiful building. The temple, architecture, beautiful, gold, silver. There's external beauty. And it's because it was presenting and representing the internal holiness of the building. You come into davening and shul, and the chazan sings a beautiful song to accompany the prayers. So it brings out the power of the prayers. he just said the words, you know, Baruch Adah Hashem Elokeinu, very boring, very straight, you know, no song. So it doesn't quite bring out the power that's there. But you put an external facade on something internally beautiful, it's an amazing thing. You have a person, the beautiful heart and a beautiful smile. So it seems to fit. He's a beautiful person with a beautiful heart. Somebody who inside we know is a liar and a cheat and deceptive and a horrible, cruel person, but puts on this like beautiful outside, something seems very, very, I don't know, corrupt, wrong. Something seems very, you know, disproportionate about the person. But when the externals are representing the internals and they go together, that's a beauty. So when we put the beauty of wisdom of Greece in the tents of shame, that's a very powerful thing. We hope that, you know, Jewish life, we should have an external presentation which is beautiful, because it's representing the internal beauty of Jewish life. But to isolate the externals without any, with a hollow inside, that's something which is a terrible thing to do. So the way we understand the challenge of the wisdom of Greece is in the following way: is isolating the focusing on the external, ignoring the internal. So the so it's like this person we're talking about. You have a person who has this beautiful outside, but the inside they're just cruel, awful people. And so that leads us. It could be very deceptive. It could be misleading. And I'd like to discuss with you two different ways, practically, in which the idea of Chachmas Yavan, of Greek wisdom, being isolated, can be destructive to our Jewish life. And it can become the antithesis of Torah. If you isolate these externals, don't focus on the internals, it could become very, very, it could be a major clash and be very, very destructive to a Jew. So number one, let me give you another analogy. I enter into a dark room. And we said that Greece is compared to darkness. I enter into a dark room, pitch black. I feel around. And I'm relying on my sense of feeling, because I can't see. It's quiet, I can't hear anything, I'm not going to taste anything, so I'll feel. And I'm feeling around what's there. And what's there, so everything I feel a table, I feel this, I don't know if it's a talus, might be a talus, might be a shirt, might be a blanket, I can't see anything. If it's dark in here, I won't know what this is. This is hard, it feels kind of like a table, but I don't know, maybe it's a cabinet, maybe it's a bookshelf, I'm not sure what it is yet, because it's so dark in here. And I have to guess. I take it only one thing at a time, and I can't see the picture all at once. You know, it's like the old story of the blind man and the elephant. Remember that old story of the blind man and the elephant? The blind man comes to the elephant. There's a few blind men, the story goes. He feels the tail, but he can't see anything. So he says, I think it's a rope. Then someone else goes around to the trunk. He feels it. I think it's a hose. No, because they can't see anything. They feel the tusk, and they say, you know, I think it might be a rock. Then someone else feels the fur of the elephant. No, I think it's a blanket. And they can't tell it's an elephant, because everyone's feeling a different part of it, but no one can see the full picture. And that's what happens sometimes from a scientific perspective on the world. You know, science can see every part of the world as is, examines each piece of the world for what it is, but it doesn't necessarily get the big picture. By the big picture, there's a big picture in terms of the physical world, which is how everything physical comes together, and which science is trying to get to also, but still, it can never fully answer the puzzle of how the whole world seems to function, you know, in such a harmonious way. But definitely from the spiritual perspective, for science to be able to detect in the big picture the why is everything as it is? I tell you the what's. The why is science can't answer. That's the real bigger picture. And that's something which, if we isolate the scientific view of the world and we ignore the Torah view of the world, so we're going to be seeing things just in pieces as is, not be able to see the bigger perspective on life. What are we doing here? Why is it like this? How does it all play together? It all stems from one God. The Torah we call light, Torah or, the Torah is light. As I said, Greece is darkness. You walk into the dark room, you feel everything in the darkness. Torah is light. Torah being light means that Torah turns on the light in the room. So I'm in this room feeling around. I don't know what it all is. Someone turns on the light. Oh, it's a talus, a table. Oh, it's a shul. Now I can see it's a shul. Because now I can look around the whole room and see what's here. And understand what it's doing here. I understand why there's a shul. There's Jews around. They want to come in. They want to learn. They want to daven. They listen to the rabbi. So now I see everything. It's enlightened me. With the pun intended, it's enlightened me. There's a light there. Torah or. All has a purpose. Everything fits in the big picture. The Torah gives you a sweeping glimpse on the whole world, all fitting in. What's my purpose here? What's the meaning of everything? It doesn't just give you these isolated points of the world like science does, but it gives you the whole big picture. So that's one challenge we have to deal with if we're looking from a totally scientific point of view without the benefits of the Torah point of view. So we don't see the big picture. We can understand pieces here and there. And we can understand a lot about those pieces. We're only seeing those pieces. We're not seeing the full perspective on it. We haven't turned the light on the room yet. Torah turns on the light for the room. And we turn on the light, we can see everything, and we can understand why it's all here. That's one challenge. There's a second challenge that comes from this perspective, from the Greek perspective. And the second challenge is the following. If I'm starting from the outside in, so what I'm doing is, if I start with only what I perceive, I'm starting with what I understand, with what's in front of me, I use my mind, and I'm limited to just what I know. So for instance, let's say you take a gentleman who came from a jungle tribe in Africa. He's never been exposed to modern technology. So I take him into this building we're talking about. I take him into this room. And this room can be wired to be via, let's say, a network server. Let's say like an office, a computer, a network server, something he's never had any exposure to. So he tries to think about, what's this room? That's not come on his mind. He's never going to think about it. He's never been exposed to it before. It's out of his world. He's never, ever seen a computer, never seen an electric outlet, never seen a network server, never seen anything. So when he's trying to, what's this room? He's going to be thinking, could be a room to store food. Maybe it's a room to wash up in. But he's never on his mind is he ever going to think, well, this is a room for computers. He never saw a computer in his life. He's using his own mind based on his own world. He has his own little world there that he's been living in. He's been exposed to only what he's been exposed to. And he can't think beyond that. He would never say, this is a room for computers. Now, take a different example. Let's say we walk into a room. Again, let's go back to our old house that we don't know what's going on inside this house before. So we walk into this house. We see a room that has a fridge, has a stove, has a table, has an oven. So obviously we'd say it's a kitchen. See, it's fridge, stove, table, oven, it's a kitchen. But we would never think, well, maybe really this is a bedroom, but somebody is temporarily storing their fridge and stove and table and oven here. We would never say that. Because we're using the tools we have in our mind, the way we perceive things, that's all we can do. We're not gonna come up with a theory which is out of the box, because we can only use our minds to think within the box. So when we're using just our minds, which again, Greek philosophy, science, Greek philosophy, it's the human mind, the human senses, for human perspective, trying to figure out what's happening in this world. Science tells us, well, if my senses can't perceive it, and it's not logical, my mind can't fathom it, I can't detect it, that's not relevant to me, it's a fantasy. The mind determines the truth, and if it doesn't make sense, that's not scientific. And philosophy is a similar way. Philosophy also, it's rational, it's logical, philosophy is also, in a certain sense, scientific. It has to be a very rational analysis. It's very unscientific to say that things just kind of work that way. Why? Well, I don't know. It doesn't make any sense. I just take it on faith. The scientist who does that is going to be tossed out of the lab. I mean, you can't say things just work that way. It has to fit rationally. It has to make a lot of sense. That's the explanation. You could say there's something we've yet to uncover. You can't say it just kind of works that way by fluke. That's not a scientific thing to say. So you think about, let's take an image. Now, we all have our box from which we live in. We live in this box. In our box, we fill a lot of things. And the box includes our life experiences, our exposures, even our fantasies are in the box. We can fantasize about aliens and monsters and all sorts of crazy things, too. I mean, we can think about all these crazy things we never saw, but they're still all within the realm of what we can think about. But try to think about the end of space. It doesn't work. Nothing. We can't think about it. The calculator, you divide by zero, it tells you error. So it tells you. You try to think about, a world without time, we can't. It just doesn't work. Now, if you try to think about infinity, well, we have no way to deal with it. There's certain things that are out of our box, and they stay out of our box. Within our box, there's a lot that can go in our box. You take the collective box of every person in the world, there's a lot we can understand. But there's a certain point where that box ends. The end of outer space, well, we just can't, the beginning of time, these things, we just, our minds cannot handle those things. But those things, so science will just say we can't deal with them. But it's not a scientific thing, because it can't be detected by the human mind. It's impossible. It's even divided by zero on the calculator. It's an error. Our mind tells us error. And the rabbis tell us in Maseches Chagiga, there's certain things that we shouldn't, the way it's worded is that we shouldn't think about them. But the way it's explained, it's not because, a lot of times you could read the Gemara says, don't think about what was before time, what was after time, what's above space, what's below space. It's interesting that God's trying to, don't think about these things because they're too complex for you. But saying you just can't think about them. These are things which our mind is a useless tool to think about. To think about the end of time, beginning of time, end of space, our mind just can't think of such things. So we have our boxes, and there's an out of the box. The out of the box our brains can't deal with. Our brains can deal with in our box, not out of our box. But the Torah tells us that, you have your box, but beyond your box, there's the Kodesh Baruch Hu, there's God beyond your box. and things that are beyond your box. There's a higher wisdom out there. That higher wisdom, Hashem, created your brain. Your brain's a tool. Your brain's an extremely powerful tool that can understand so much of the vast secrets of this world. But there's some things your brain will never get, because your brain is just a tool at the end of the day. If you ever try to use a fork to eat soup, it's not going to work. You know, you divide by zero, it doesn't work on the calculator. That's just, our brains are limited. Our brains aren't going to get to certain understandings. So Torah comes in from another perspective. Torah tells you that there's a world of science and philosophy, rational thinking. There's a beautiful external beauty. There's architecture. There's literature. There's math. There's medicine. There's physics, biology. Our brains can handle all those different areas. And even my brain can't, well, Einstein's brain can, and somebody's brain can. But there's some things that even you take Einstein's brain and everyone else's brain in here, and you add them all together, that our brains will never get. And that's coming from the perspective of Torah. And Torah teaches us, well, there is another world out there, a spiritual dimension. There is an infinite God, an all-knowing God, a perfect God, which we can't understand. The spiritual reward, there's divine providence. And even though right now we may see that, you know, Hamas is doing this to Israel and that to Israel, but we have to believe, well, God somehow is also moving those pieces around. How it works, we don't know. But there's divine providence in this world, and Hashem somehow controlled it happened in the world. There's reward for mitzvahs. If I take out $100, I give it to tzedakah, so my bank account is now down $100. But there's some other bank account up there in the spiritual realm, which has just gained $100. How does it work? I don't know. I have to give $100 away. How am I richer now? But somehow it works. There's an idea of the Lev Melachim Biyad Hashem, the hearts of kings are in Hashem's hands. We think that the kings of this world, you know, the presidents, the prime ministers, are making their own decisions. We believe in free choice. But yet somehow Hashem is moving those pieces around. And we have to believe that on some level, when a king, a president, a prime minister makes a decision, it's coming from some divine hand guiding the world in some direction. How it works, no idea. But these are things which we don't understand. The Greeks came along, and when you look at the wording of the rabbis in so many ways, every single letter makes such a difference. There's the Shem Yishmol, one of the great Hasidic masters. He points out in the Alan Nisim prayer, the way that it says, what do the Greeks want to do? L'ashkicham Torah Secha, to cause us to forget the Torah, v'l'ha'avira mechukei rotzenecha, cause us to forget your laws. But the word used for laws there is chukim. Chukei rotzenecha, chukim. A chuk, according to Jewish thought, we always distinguish between a chuk and a mishpat. A mishpat is a halacha in the Torah which is rational. Don't steal, don't murder, love your neighbor. These are things that our minds can pick up on. They're things which society develops even without a Torah. But some laws in the Torah we call chukim, a chok. A chok are things which our mind doesn't really understand. Keeping kosher. Don't eat meat and milk. Don't wear wool and linen together. Shatness. There's plenty. We can go through a long list of myths in the Torah that rationally don't make any sense to us. But yet Torah says do them. And that the Greeks, their main opposition is mechukei ritzonecha, from the chok. From the chukim. Those things which the mind can't get, we can't handle those. Things that are rational, those don't bother us quite as much. But those mitzvahs which the human mind just cannot grasp, those things the Greek society could not handle. Those were antithetical to this whole Greek culture, the chukim. That was the main focus of this prayer. We're saying they tried to take away the chukim from us. That's the point that Shem Yishmol makes. And it's a very important point, because that's the clash. The area where the human mind cannot understand, and it's put, and we put it in the realm of God's will, the realm of faith, the realm of higher wisdom. That's where the Greek wisdom is opposed to Torah wisdom. And it's the famous concept, we'll end it with this concept. The concept of the numbers 7 and 8. The Maharal is famous for discussing the significance of numbers in the Torah. We have 3 patriarchs and 4 matriarchs and 5 books of the Torah, and there's so many numbers. 7 days of the week, 8 days for a bris, you know, there'll be a Echam Yodea and Pesach, all these different numbers in the Torah. So what's this idea of he discusses the significance of number 7, number 8. The famous concept, very often quoted, and Hanukkah is 8 days long. And we talk about Hanukkah, miracle happened for 8 days. We light 8 candles in our menorah, an 8-day holiday. The idea of 7 is in opposition to 8 in many ways. The Maharal describes the idea of the 7 days of the week. 7 is a number that represents everything within the 7 days of creation, meaning everything within our physical world, in the physical realm, things that are in our box we discussed. Everything in that box is considered under the purview of the number 7. The number 8 is one beyond that. So that's coming from Lamal Mirateva, supernatural, things that are out of our world. So we have our box. Our box is represented by number 7. Now number 8 represents things that are out of the box. That's what number 8 represents. It's one step beyond number 7. Chanukah is 8 days, but even it goes beyond that. The Shavuos, the day where we got the Torah, is the beginning of the 8th week. We count 7 weeks of the Omer. Week number 8, the 50th day, we get the Torah. The if you look into Tehillim, Psalm 19, I don't know if there's a... You look at Psalm 19. So Psalm 19 discusses, we say it on Shabbos morning in davening, L'masech mizmor David, Hashemayim misapin klot kel, the sky speaks the greatness of God, and His handiwork is expressed by the heavens, and it discusses the natural world praising God. That's the first 7 verses. The Maharal points out, the 8th verse says, Torah Hashem Tamima, that the Torah of God is complete, Meshivas Nefesh, it gives us tranquility, and it starts discussing Torah. So you have 7 verses in Psalm 19 discussing the physical world, praising God. You get to that 8th verse, number 8, and we talk about the Torah. And he says it's no coincidence. Nothing in Torah is a coincidence. Why is it the 8th verse? Because the Torah is from the world of 8s. The world of 8s means a step beyond our world, out of our box. And the Torah teaches us things that work by different rules. Chanukah is the message from the world of 8s. It's an 8-day holiday. And it's the message of number 8. It's the message that there's another world out of our box, out of our world, which we don't quite get, we don't understand, but that's the world of Hashem, where Hashem interacts with our world, and it works with a different rule book. So in our world, one flask of oil burns for one day. But there's another rule book from another world, out of our box, not scientific, not rational, that one flask of oil burns for 8 days. In our world, the mightiest army beats the weak army. On Hanukkah, the weak beat the mighty. In our world, we would say that how religious you are, how moral you are, has no impact on your military might. But on Chanukah, we say, Zeidim Yadoske Sorosecha. The rebellious were given into the hands of those who study Torah. So that somehow our religious fervor was able to overpower this mighty army based on the fact that we were devout, not based on our military might. That doesn't fit in physical rules. That's a miracle. That's what miracles are. Miracles are from this other, out of our box. That's what a miracle is. There's a story in the Gemara that the daughter of Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa. Rabbi Hanina ben Dosa was somebody who was actually known to be kind of a miracle maker. But his daughter, one Erev Shabbos, accidentally put vinegar into the Shabbos candles instead of oil. She's a little bit distraught. You know, I want to put oil in, it's vinegar, vinegar doesn't light. He said, no problem. The one who says that oil will light can say vinegar will light too. Why is oil light? Because God said so. So vinegar can also light, because the rules of this world don't apply. There's another world with different rules. And the fact that oil in our world can be kindled, and vinegar can't, well, that's within our box. But Rabbi Hanina Medosa was somebody kind of living out of the box, in a positive way. And therefore, he said, well, no problem. If it's not lighting, well, it'll light. The Hashem makes oil light, Hashem makes vinegar light. There's different rules here. So that's Chanukah, is this world of 8s coming to teach us about the world of 7s. So in summary, now the darkness is Greece. Greek wisdom is not something which is totally antithetical to Torah, as we said. Yaftel kim le'yefes vishkon ba'olei shame. The wisdom of Greece should dwell in the sense of shame. But if it's not dwelling in the sense of shame, if the wisdom of Greece isn't within the Jewish context, it's isolated, then we have challenges. We have challenges of darkness. We have challenges of trying to perceive things one piece at a time, not seeing the big picture. We have challenges not being able to understand there's something beyond our minds and beyond the rational, physical, rational, intellectual, and physical world. And that's a challenge, because that comes up against Torah. Torah teaches us there's Hashem who is infinite. There are things which are beyond our world. There is a big picture, a meaning to life. There are different rules which we can't understand but work in terms of divine providence, divine reward, divine punishment. And the physical world you see is not necessarily all that there is. Science will tell you, well, that's beautiful, but that's not scientific. That's not rational. We have to understand, science tells you what's within our box. Let's understand our box. Science can't go out of the box. Can't divide by zero. So the rabbis saw the miracle of Chanukah. They said this is far beyond just a historical battle. This isn't only a military victory. It's not just, you know, a political confusion of the Judean army and the Greek army and everything happened in the complex political scene of the ancient world. But yet there was a much deeper spiritual clash occurring between the wisdom of Greece and the wisdom of Torah, the external wisdom, the internal wisdom. And the rabbis saw that Hashem made two miracles. He gave the strong in the hands of the weak. He allowed the oil to burn for 8 days. And Hashem was displaying to us that there is another world that goes beyond our physical world. There's another world out of this box. There's a world represented by number 8, which is superimposed on the world with the number 7. And that's the real world. That's where reality really is. And Chazal, when they saw this, the rabbis saw this scene, in their wisdom, they said, this is not just your everyday war. It's not just an everyday miracle. This is a holiday. This is going to mark an eternal truth that the Jews need to understand for all of eternity. And we still celebrate Hanukkah to this very day. Hanukkah is in the darkest part of the year. Right, we're always hovering around now the winter solstice, the longest nights of the year. Hanukkah, the mitzvah of Hanukkah, to light our candles at night, in the time of darkness. Very few mitzvahs in the Torah are nighttime mitzvahs. If you look through all of the mitzvahs in the Torah, most of them are limited to daytime. But the Hanukkah is a nighttime mitzvah. We do it the darkest part of the year, the mitzvah is at night, and it's because we're showing the light of Torah is coming to illuminate that darkness of Greece. That's what this mitzvah represents. The light of Torah's ability to illuminate the thick darkness of our world. And historically, one extra point here, historically, the time of Hanukkah, if you read through the history of it, was not such a great time for Jewish people. The time of the Second Temple, even though it sounds very nice and rosy for us, it was a very difficult time for the Jews. So many terrible developments happened during all the Second Temple years. This one battle was a very important battle because it showed us that even through the darkness and through the turmoil, this entire period of Jewish history, Hashem was there with us, and Hashem still cared about us, showing us His love, showing us His light. And on Hanukkah, we sit here, it's the last holiday historically which occurred. It's the only holiday that's not written in the Tanakh. It's only from the Oral Torah, from the Talmud. But there's no book of Tanakh about Hanukkah. Because Hanukkah is the holiday which is supposed to bring us through the rest of the exile. Until the times of Mashiach, we're redeemed, we rebuild our temple, go back to Eretz Yisrael. We have Hanukkah there as our message, our final message, to teach us how to deal as a Jew in exile. And the message of Hanukkah is that Torah is going to be our light. Torah is supposed to illuminate the world for us, the darkness of the world for us. We go out in Hanukkah in the darkest time of the winter, and during the night, we light up our candles and it illuminates the world. So this Hanukkah, may we all merit that true clarity of the Torah, allow us to tap into this world which is beyond us, out of our box, and be able to understand how the Torah can really illuminate our lives. Yeah, sure.